So somebody asked me this week if I was going to dress like the prophet Elijah this morning. Apparently the answer is yes. For those that don't know me, my name is Michael Sherrod. I'm one of the elders here at Good News and very happy to be here with you. This is Family Sunday. And kids, here's something important. We're not skipping your lesson. This is the story that you would have been learning in kids' church today. So really, you're not joining the adults for their sermon. Adults, welcome to kids' church. And kids, I'm going to need your help because this story has fire, a wicked king, hundreds of false prophets, and a showdown on a mountain. And the big picture question is, what is idolatry? The lesson defines it this way. Idolatry is a sin of the heart in which we love and value something else above God. Because underneath this story is one simple question. Who has your heart? A five-year-old can understand that question, and none of us ever outgrow it. Our kids have been learning Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And that gives us our big idea. The Lord alone is God, and He alone is worthy of our whole heart. But to understand why that matters, we need to back up. Elijah doesn't just walk onto a mountain one morning and say, "You know what would be fun? Let's see if God will send fire from heaven." Israel's king is Ahab. He marries Jezebel. And together, they lead Israel deeper into the worship of a false god named Baal. People believed Baal controlled storms and rain. And rain meant crops. Crops meant food. Food meant survival. Maybe we should worship the Lord. Maybe we should keep Baal happy, just in case. Israel had not forgotten the Lord or what He had done for them, but somewhere along the way, they began making room in their hearts for God and something else. Elijah just appears, and he comes to Ahab with a message from God. There's going to be no dew and no rain until God says otherwise. The Lord says, in effect, "All right, let's find out who really does." And the rain stops for years. But before God sends the rain again, He's going to deal with something deeper than dry ground, divided hearts. And eventually, they all gather on Mount Carmel because the question underneath all of this is finally going to be asked out loud. Who are you actually going to follow? And Elijah steps forward before any altar is built or any fire falls. Elijah asks a question. 1 Kings 18:21 says, "Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him.'" That word translated hesitate is important. It carries the picture of someone limping back and forth. One step this way. One step that way. Israel has not rejected the Lord. They've added Baal. So they're trying to live with one foot over here. We are the people of the Lord. And another foot over here. But maybe Baal can give us something we need too. Elijah doesn't say, "If the Lord is God, believe that He exists." He says, "If the Lord is God, follow Him." This is about allegiance. Who gets your trust? Who gets your heart? Scripture has a name for whatever begins competing with God for our hearts: idolatry. And idolatry can sound distant. We picture statues and carved images, and the Bible certainly calls those things idolatry. Remember the definition from our kids' lesson. Idolatry is a sin of the heart. But idolatry is not primarily about what sits on a shelf. It's about what sits on the throne, what I love, what I value, what I most trust. Israel has given Baal a place in their heart that belongs to God. That is idolatry. And suddenly, this story is much harder to keep 3,000 years away. Because I'm guessing, just guessing, that most of us did not wake up this morning, walk past a 12-foot statue of Baal in the living room and say, "Get back to you after church." But Elijah is dealing with something much more subtle than that. The question is, has something else begun receiving what belongs to God? My trust, my identity, my hope. And often, the things competing for our hearts are not bad things at all. They are good things. Work, family, achievement, money, these can all be good gifts. The problem begins when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. When I simply stop enjoying it and begin needing it to tell me that I'm okay. When I will disobey God to get it, or disobey God to keep it, then something is shifted. But underneath all of them is the same question. What am I asking this thing to give me? An idol is something I begin trusting to do for me what only God can ultimately do: to tell me who I am, make me secure, or give me ultimate hope. Elijah wants an answer. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. In other words, choose. This is not a multiple choice question where option C is a little bit of both. If the Lord is God, then he does not simply get to be one influence among any. He does not get Sunday morning while my preferences, my fears, and ambitions govern the rest of my life. If he is God, he gets the final word. And then Elijah waits for the answer. Verse 21 gives us their response. But the people did not answer him a word. Elijah says, if the Lord is God, follow him. Silence. If Baal, follow him. Still silence. They just stand there because choosing would cost them something. If they say the Lord is God, then Baal has to go. But if they stay quiet, maybe they get to keep both. And that is the appeal of a divided heart. It lets us imagine that we never really have to surrender anything. We don't necessarily want to reject God. We just want to keep our other options open. How long? At some point, refusing to choose becomes the choice of its own. So who has your heart? Israel doesn't answer. So Elijah changes the question. If the people will not say who God is, let's find out. So he proposes a test. Two bulls, two altars, two names, and one very important rule. Nobody lights the fire. No matches, no lighter fluid, no suspicious extension cord behind the band, nothing. Elijah says in verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. If Baal is really God, let Baal answer. If the Lord is really God, let the Lord answer." And finally, the people answer. And all the people said, "That's a good idea." Baal gets to go first. So verse 26 says, "Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.'" And scripture says, "But there was no voice, and no one answered." So apparently the prophets decide the problem must be that they're not trying hard enough. By noon, Elijah begins to mock them. "Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to wake him up." They work themselves into a frenzy, and still, no voice, no answer, no response. But then the tone of the story changes, because verse 28 says, "So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them." Suddenly, this isn't funny anymore. They shed their own blood trying to get their God to respond. And beneath all of it is the same assumption. Maybe if we do more, he'll finally answer. And eventually, the thing we thought would serve us begins demanding that we serve it. And he still gives them nothing. The scripture gives us this devastating summary, "But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." Hear that again. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And after a full day of calling on a God who would not answer, Elijah says, two words, "Come near." No shouting, no frenzy, just come closer. The people whose hearts have wandered are being invited to see again who the Lord really is. Come near, come see, come remember. And Elijah turns his attention to an altar. Not a new altar. An old one. A broken one. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. The broken altar is a picture of what has happened to Israel's worship. So before Elijah asks God to send fire, he repairs the altar. Before the spectacular moment, there is restoration. Then Elijah takes 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. The kingdom has been divided for generations, but Elijah uses 12. He is reminding them of who they are. They may have forgotten who they are, but God has not. Then Elijah prepares the sacrifice. Now, if you know anything about starting a fire, Elijah's move makes no sense. Elijah says, "Bring me some water." Not generally the next step in starting a fire. He tells them to pour 4 large pitchers of water over the sacrifice. Then he says, "Do it a second time." Do it a third time. So kids, if you're trying to start a fire at home, actually, let me rephrase that. Kids, do not start a fire at home. By the time they finish, water is running around the altar and filling the trench. Everything is soaked. Elijah's not making God's job harder. He's making the explanation clearer. Elijah simply begins to pray. Verse 36 says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I have done all these things at your word. That's it. No dancing, no screaming. He simply prays confidently. Notice what he says. I have done all these things at your word. He's obeying and trusting. Those prophets are trying to reach a God who remains silent. Elijah speaks to the God who has already spoken. But before the fire falls, listen to what Elijah asks God to do. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. That tells us what this scene is really about. No spectacle. Not merely proving Baal false, the real issue is the heart. Back in verse 21, Elijah asked, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Their hearts were divided. And now Elijah prays, turn their heart back again. That is the movement of the entire story. From divided hearts to restored hearts, from wandering to returning. But Elijah's prayer shows us something more. God is not merely showing Israel that they are wrong, he's calling them back. Their rebellion matters, and judgment is real. God is confronting them in order to restore them. But the God who exposes our idols is also the God who calls us back. So before the fire falls, we already know what the fire is for. A sign meant to turn hearts back to God. So Elijah prays and God answers. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. All day, Baal's prophets had called out and received nothing. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. But Elijah prays, and the Lord answers immediately, decisively, unmistakably. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, all of it consumed, gone. Kids, remember, once, twice, three times soaked with water, all of it gone. Did Baal answer? Nope. Did the Lord answer? Absolutely. And when the people see it, something changes. Earlier, Elijah asked them, if the Lord is God, follow him. And they did not answer a word. Now, the people who had nothing to say finally have an answer. Verse 39 says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The beginning of the day, silence. At the end of the day, confession. And they say it twice. not because God needed the emphasis, because they did. This is worship. This is surrender. So say it with me. The Lord, He is God. Again, the Lord, He is God. Remember, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Mount Carmel answers the question, who is God? The Lord is God. And Deuteronomy answers, how do we respond? With our whole heart. It's a little warm. But before we turn that question toward ourselves, there's something essential that we need to see. Because if all we hear from this story is stop following idols and try harder to follow God, then we've missed something essential. The gospel is not the story of human beings working hard enough to finally reach God. It is the story of God coming to us. Think about the prophets of Baal. Their entire day was built around one desperate goal: get their God to respond. They called, they shouted, pushed themselves harder, and eventually shed their own blood. Everything moved in the same direction, upward, from them to their God. They were trying to close the distance, trying to prove devotion, trying to earn a response. And the promise is always the same. If you do enough, maybe you will finally get what you need. And that is what makes the gospel so different. The true God does something no idol can do. He comes down to us. That is the direction of the gospel. Not humanity climbing up towards God, God coming near to us. And that's where our kids' lesson takes us. Unlike false gods, the true God does not make us work hard enough to prove our love. He showed His love by sending Jesus to rescue us from sin. John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God did not remain distant. In Jesus, He entered our world and went to the cross. On Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal shed their own blood, desperately hoping their God would respond. But the gospel is not the story of human beings shedding enough blood to convince God to love them. It's the story of Jesus willingly giving His life for us. They were trying to prove their devotion. At the cross, God demonstrates His love towards us. They were trying to close the distance. In Christ, God crossed the distance Himself. But Scripture tells us that the problem runs deeper. Sin has separated us from God. Our hearts do not merely become distracted, they wander. We choose our own way, trust created things instead of the Creator, and cannot repair that separation ourselves. God does what we could never do for ourselves. He comes to us in Jesus. Jesus lives the life that we have failed to live. He bears our sin at the cross. He dies and He rises again. So when we talk about God turning hearts back to Himself, we're not talking about God standing far away and shouting, "Come on, try harder. Find your way back." We're talking about the God who has acted to bring us home. That is why Christianity is not ultimately advice about how to become religious enough for God. It is good news about what God has done. Tomorrow is Labor Day, and work matters. But there's one thing no amount of labor can accomplish. You cannot work your way back to God. You cannot be good, religious, generous, or disciplined enough to make God owe you anything. And kids, this matters for you too. You don't earn God's love by being the kid who never gets in trouble. And you don't make him love you less every time you mess up. The gospel does not say, do enough and maybe God will accept you. It says, God has acted in Christ. Grace is not what we earn. It is what we receive. Salvation is a gift. We don't work for God's acceptance. We work from God's acceptance. And the truth is, you have not done enough. Neither have I. But Jesus has. Our hope is in His grace. We've said throughout this sermon, the Lord alone is God, and He alone is worthy of our whole heart. But if we're not careful, even that can become one more burden, one more spiritual assignment. Love God more, try harder, do better. But that's not the order of the gospel. He loved us first. He came to us. He rescues us. God acts. God rescues. We respond. So when Elijah says, if the Lord is God, follow him, this is not a distant God saying, earn your way to me. It is the call of the God who has already come near to us in Jesus. And now Elijah's question comes to us. Israel's temptation was not simply the Lord or Baal. It was the Lord and Baal. At some point, following the Lord means letting go of the and. God and. What goes in that blank for you? Because whatever fills that blank may be the place where God is asking for your trust again. Good gifts are gifts to receive, not God's to trust. And that brings us right back to where we began. We began this morning with the question our kids have been learning, what is idolatry? A sin of the heart in which we love and value something else above God. And underneath that question was another. Who has your heart? Israel wanted the Lord and Baal, and Elijah said, if the Lord is God, follow him. Baal remained silent. No voice, no answer, no response. The Lord answered. The people who had been silent fell on their faces and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This story does not leave us merely amazed by what God did on a mountain. It leaves us confronted with who God is. He is the God who calls wandering hearts back, who came near to us in Jesus, and who loved us first. And if He is God, He's worthy of our whole heart. So kids, when you go back to kids' church next week with Miss Lori and the teachers, remember what happened in your lesson today. Adults, you're responsible for remembering too. And when somebody begins saying, you need me in order to be okay, remember Mount Carmel. Remember the God who could not answer, and remember the God who did. So I'm going to ask you to say the words of Israel with me one more time. The Lord, He is God. Again, the Lord, He is God. And if that's true, then Elijah's question is no longer Israel's question. It is ours. If the Lord is God, follow him. Come back to him. Trust him. Let go of the and give him your whole heart. Because the Lord alone is God, and he alone is worthy of our whole heart. Let's pray. Father, you alone are God, and you alone are worthy of our whole heart. So this morning, we ask you to show us where our hearts have become divided. Show us the places where we have taken good things and asked them to carry a weight they were never meant to carry. Show us where we have trusted our plans, our security, the approval of others, or our own control, where we have tried to hold on to you and something else. And Lord, when you show us those places, turn our hearts back to you, not because we can work hard enough or prove ourselves worthy, but because you have already loved us. You have come near to us in Jesus. You have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So teach us to trust you. Teach us to follow you. Teach us to hold your gifts with open hands and to give you the place that belongs to you alone. For the child who is learning what it means to follow you, give them faith. For the teenager who is learning who they are, root their identity in you. For the adult who is carrying burdens that feel too heavy, teach us again to trust you. For the person who is still asking questions, reveal yourself and draw them near. And for all of us, unite our hearts. Turn them back to you so that with our words and with our lives, we can say, the Lord, he is God. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen.